You have your Bibles with you today? Good day to have a Bible with you. John chapter 8 and verse 21. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am, where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but the one who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell you, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling him about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Therefore, the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you, Son. Reveal yourself to us today. Let your glory fill our hearts. Let your word fill our minds. In Jesus' name. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Seems like a long time ago now that we started looking at John chapter 8. As I said then, it's a very long discourse. It's 59 verses, which makes for a long one sermon. So as a result, what we've done is we've been looking at this in pieces, or at least in as it travels along the page, we see the development of it. The basic tenet of this is that Jesus is now being challenged by his enemies. He's among them. He's been near them, talking in general terms, and from time to time you see the presence of the Pharisees and others, especially in John's Gospel. The Pharisees were his favorite to respond to. And this text today, one of the reasons why this overall text is long is because there are several portions of it that may or may not be a part of the original conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees there in the temple down next to the place of the offering, the treasury, and specifically then in the court of women, which was right near the entrance to the Sanhedrin, to the council. And the reason I say that it may or may not be a part of that original discourse, is because Matthew is bringing together a lot of sources. And what we need to recognize about Matthew in particular, and to some degree all the apostles, but Matthew in particular, is he's trying to do an account that's going to specifically reach Jewish people. And as a result, that's his audience. So we see a lot of the detail that would be left out in the others. We don't see this kind of Jewish detail, for example, the treasury and the court of the women. It would mean nothing to a Gentile that Luke might be trying to reach, or even the Greek that Mark would try to reach. But Matthew specifically was one who brought out these nuances of Judaism. And then here we see in John's Gospel, With the three choices to look to, John is consistently reinforcing Matthew with this kind of detail. It's amazing. Because he's certainly trying to reach a general audience with spiritual things, but he specifically keeps these details of where Jesus is. And Matthew was an organizer. So were the other gospel writers, John especially. Luke even called himself that. In Luke's gospel, he says, he talks to this person named Theophilus, remember? And he says, I've gone around, I've basically tried to get all of the information from everywhere and tried to bring it together into one place. After going and finding witnesses and so forth, and we see this characteristic of the sermons of Jesus that were kept by oral tradition for 10 to 15, maybe 20 years in some cases, and they became preached, but they were all in kind of a mouth-to-ear format, where he'd be teaching these things, or the disciples, or a preacher, and then these gospel writers, in their time, wrote these things down. And we have the idea sometime they wrote down the exact words that Jesus spoke from the standpoint of Matthew sitting there and he's writing down every word that Jesus says in the treasury, or Matthew is writing every word that Jesus spoke on the mountain for the Sermon on the Mount, which is 3, 5, 6, and 7, which is an abundance of preaching, which he certainly could have done, but more likely because of the way that we don't see any context suddenly here. There's no context in this text today. That this may very well be something that John has brought into the text because it has a similarity to what Jesus was actually saying on those in that that hallway, that large assembly area down next to the treasury during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the only reason I say that is because I'm not sure we're all going to go through the Gospel of John twice. Okay, so sometimes say, well, we'll leave that out till we go through the next time. Well, I don't think you're going to be going through with me, at least, next time. Not this one. It's kind of like we're not going to go through Hosea again. So when we go through Hosea, we try to be as specific as we can, bring all the historical context we can. Sometimes it seems like it's maybe an abundance of information, but at the same time, I hope that you'll hear somebody say, well, I heard that this wasn't even in the Bible. They'll say that. I heard this portion wasn't even in the Bible. Well, why'd you say that? Because someone said it wasn't in John's, or it wasn't, Jesus didn't speak this at this time. Now, what would that do to you if someone said, I heard that this text right here isn't even in the Bible? What would you say? Especially if they backed it up. Well, it's not a matter of being in the Bible. It's not really a matter of even whether Jesus said it or not. He said it, but it's when he spoke it. And John's purpose is to bring all these things together and put them into one place so that we can have an idea of what Jesus spoke specifically and on the unabridged level in this text of Scripture. Now, I've either got a rope around my neck and I'm already dangling, or you're with me. So I'm just going to assume you're with me, hopefully. Thank you, Susie. I see, I do have. Sorry, Miss, I'm starting to wear ties lately. It feels a lot like a noose sometimes. Once more, this is the indicator right in the middle of a discourse. Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away. Notice the once more. When did he say it the first time? When did he say it the second time? And is this the once more that he's saying one more time? Well, does that what once more means? Or do you see that once more could perhaps be John's kind of introductory thing into another picture of who Jesus is for his purpose that he outlines in the 20th chapter of giving us information so that we can know who Jesus is, we can know what his mission was, and we can believe in him. And we see the presence of these desires, these schemes, this mission of Jesus. But once more, he said to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. You know what that means, don't you? You know what that means, don't you? But imagine if you heard it for the first time. That's the first time you heard this. Well, in this case, it's probably the second time you've heard it, because it says once more. But imagine if that was the first time you heard someone say to you, take anybody in this room and they say to us this morning, they stand and make an announcement, they say, I'm going to go away. And you're going to look for me. And you will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going to go away. How would you respond to that? They're thinking, where? What would the first thing we'd say? Oh, wow, that was a great response. Praise the Lord. It's because that's exactly what they said. Where are you going, man? What do you mean you're going away? This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Now, there's a loaded thing. That's a sarcastic statement for them to make. Suicide wasn't a wonderful thing in Judaism. It wasn't great if you're going to kill yourself. In fact, you did determine that you were going to go straight to the negative side of paradise. You were going to go to the side called the grave. You were going straight to Sheol. Great word to have. Sounds a lot better than what the Sheol did that mean? You know, that sounds a lot better than the alternative. Makes you even sound like you're intelligent, maybe. And it's surprising. But to kill yourself, to take your own life, was considered to be just a huge curse on a person. It showed the weakness of the person. The person who would take their own life showed their weakness and their unwillingness to identify with life in general and also to face the issues of life. And these Pharisees that are speaking to him, they asked him, it's almost like they got a crowd. They're going to say to each other, is he going to kill himself? Is that where he's going? Because if that's where you're going, then I'm definitely not going to be with you. Is that why you're saying, where I go, you cannot come? Because if you kill yourself, you're going to Sheol, and we're definitely not going to Sheol. Is that why you're saying it? One of those complex questions. You'd think that Jesus would go back on his heels a bit and think, ooh, I forgot about that. I should have remembered that. But it just simply says, he continued. Anytime is right for you. Remember that when the whole thing started? Remember when he was talking to his brothers before he went down to the feast? Remember that? And they said, you know, a prophet needs to go down to the feast. You need to get yourself down to the feast, Jesus, and speak and teach and preach your people because it's the feast. All the nations are coming. Go down to the feast. And remember Jesus answered them? It's not yet my time to go down to the feast. You go down to the feast because anytime is right for you. But it's not right for me. Anytime's right for a good sarcastic joke from somebody else, but not someone who knows what they came to talk about. He's not swayed in the slightest. It doesn't throw him off his game. It doesn't put him back on his heels. It doesn't make him think twice. Just waited till they finished making their noise called questions and comments and continued his discourse. All it says in John's gospel is, but he continued. Now, they've kind of lightened up the conversation a little bit, haven't they? Haven't the Pharisees kind of lightened things up? You know, a little humor? Just kind of lightened things up. It's not a life or death anything. Not really. They don't sound like they're all that offended. They're kind of like, you know, trying to chum it up maybe a little bit. And so Jesus, in order to stay in the proper perspective and kind of keep that mood going, he says, you are from below. You're indicating that I'm going to kill myself, which is going to send me to Sheol, and you then say outwardly that that's not a place you're going to go, so is that why I'm saying it? Because I'm going to go to Sheol, and the Pharisees, you're going to stay here. And Jesus' response is, you are not going to Sheol, you came from Sheol. You are from below. And then he has the double insult, to them anyway. He uses the classic identification of the name of God. Do you know what the Jewish people would do when they read the Bible or the scriptures out loud, the Old Testament? Whenever they came to a place where God identifies himself as Yahweh, I am, They would put the word Lord, Adonai, in that space. They wouldn't change the writing, but when they spoke it, they wouldn't speak the name Yahweh, because if they misspoke it in some way, then they would be breaking the commandment. And so as a result, they put the word Lord in, or Adonai. It's even done today. I know I've told some of you know the story. You heard maybe 20, 30 times. If you haven't heard the story, act like you haven't heard it too. And so it would be a nice story again. But I was taking Hebrew in seminary. We had a guy, I believe his name was Bernie, and he was a great, very quiet guy. But man, when Bernie started reading the Hebrew, buddy, it was nice. It was really nice. You know, he's almost like poetic, just like a sound. Because he was Jewish, and he grew up reading Hebrew his whole life. He had no idea what it said, but he could read it. And as a result, he'd be reading along, and you're reading along with him from right to left, and you come to the word Yahweh, and Bernie would say, Adonai. Just read it, as if he was not allowed to say the word Yahweh, and he'd read Adonai. In some places, you read it over and over and over again as you're reading, and he would just put it in, Adonai. It's amazing, isn't it? And you say, what's the rationale? Because I don't want to misuse the name of God, so therefore I honor it and I don't say it. And here Jesus has this statement. First of all, he's going to address their little humor and tell them they're not only going to Sheol, but they're from Sheol. And then the next thing he says, he doesn't say, I, however. He uses this classic statement, I am. When I go down to Egypt, Moses said to God, and these people don't know me from anybody. In fact, if they know me, they got a negative attitude because I was from there. And they ask me, who's sending you? What am I supposed to tell them? Remember what he said? Tell them, I am, has sent you. I am. I am the one who has existence within myself. I am. And here Jesus says it. And if you outline that word or underline that word, you'll see he doesn't pull back on its use anywhere. He says, you're from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of the world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that. You with me? Reading it? What? I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. Pretty emphatic. Now, if anybody told you, well, Jesus never really said he was God, well, your response should be, well, you never read the Bible. He never said he was God. Is that true? He says he's God over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until they get so sick of it and so offended by it, they want to try to kill him and stone him, and eventually they do kill him. What do you think they killed Jesus for? For loving people? They killed him because he claimed, being a man, that he was God. In fact, called God his Father. And over, we just see it all through the Gospels and the Scriptures, and especially in the Gospel of John, where he emphasizes the I ams more than anyone else. In verse 25, he says, who are you, they asked. Boy, they already said they knew who he was. Aren't you Joseph's son and Mary? And we know your brothers, aren't they? Aren't you their children? Isn't this Jesus? Carpenter's son? Who are you? It's a question that we all need to come to. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? He can't be just another person in the crowd. He says so emphatically that he is an exclusive messenger of God. And through him, he says that no one can come to God unless they come through him. In fact, no one can even know God unless they know who Jesus is, as we studied last week. He's not some incidental character, some holy guy, some honorable person, some person we should honor. He doesn't want honor from us. He's already said that when he fed the 5,000. They tried to make him king. He didn't want them to honor him. Jesus doesn't want the honor of men. He's come for something much more important than just honor or respect or, you know, reverence in some way, or to be followed or listen to his teachings or what are all the things that we attach to Jesus. As a result, who is he? Who is this person, they asked? Who are you? Just what I have been claiming all along, Jesus said. Boy, if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you're not listening to Jesus Christ. I have much to say in judgment of you. He earlier said, I don't judge anybody. In John chapter 3, he didn't come to condemn anybody. The reality is, this is a statement that Jesus is making, but it's a part of his mission that's not yet something he's involved with. Jesus isn't coming to judge you. He could have judged that woman found in adultery. He could have judged every person he saw. He could have judged the Samaritan woman. He could have judged Nicodemus. He could have judged the ruler. He could have judged all 5,000 men that he fed. He could judge everybody because he knows that we're men and women and children of sin and sinners as a result of it. He could judge every one of us. But it is news to people, even today, that Jesus Christ is not come to judge you. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. John says that way. He doesn't come to condemn you. Jesus said, I'm not coming to condemn you, I'm coming to save you. Who are you? Well, I'll tell you, I'm not. I'm not the person who's coming to judge you, and I'm also the person I've been claiming all along that I am. However, in verse 26, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell to you. Do you have any idea what that is? If we only see this sentence in its context here in the 26th verse, you can get the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm continuing to claim what I've been claiming about myself, and I have a lot of judgment to bring, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I've heard from him, I tell you. In other words, I know I'm coming to judge, and I'm going to tell you about all the things I'm going to judge. If we only looked at one verse, that could possibly be our conclusion about what he's saying. But when we see this in the context of everything he said so far, he's been claiming over and over and over again that the Father and he are indistinguishable in their relationship, in their mission, in their who they are. The Godhead is one. And his Father's will is his will. His Father's direction is his direction. His Father's disposition on things is his disposition on things. They're inseparable and indistinguishable in their purposes. He's been telling us that all along. He's been saying over and over and over again, my Father, my Father. He's also telling us the Father's the one who sent me. That the Father sent me. He sent me. And what did he send me for? He sent me to save. He sent me to save. And so judgment is not what he comes for. And what he has come for is a reliable thing to hear, if we'll hear it. But you know, you can tell somebody the most reliable thing in the world, but if they're not listening to you, if they're not focused on what you're saying, it just goes right past them. They have no idea of what Jesus is talking about. And it tells us that specifically about these listeners to him. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. They didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. Let me say it again. They didn't understand what he was telling them about his Father. Do you understand what he was telling about his Father? Do you understand that Jesus didn't come to judge you? Do you understand that Jesus is the only means to reach a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ? Do you believe, do you understand that Jesus has been talking about how If you know Him, if you see Him, you know the Father. And without Him, you don't know the Father. No matter how intense you think you are in your discovery of what you call God. These are absolutely crazy things for someone to say. And it's a message that doesn't, it never has washed very well. And it certainly isn't washing well still. To the point where you see men of God, famous people, who get before that camera knowing that about a billion people are listening to, or however many it is. And they'll be asked directly, so you're saying that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell? How do you answer that question? Do you give them a reliable answer, or do you tell them a lie so that you don't look like you're going to be the next person to get stoned? The reliable answer is, I'm telling you that unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God and you confess that, and unless you believe in your heart that He is risen from the dead, having atoned for your sins and rose from the dead, unless you believe that, you are going to suffer judgment and you are going to spend your life under the your eternal life under the wrath of God. I love it. If they can't tolerate having a Pro Bowl, now Hall of Fame, a Pro Bowl MVP, excuse me, not Pro Bowl, a whatever it is, the one that you play at the end of the season, Super Bowl, I know it's some bowl, Super Bowl, I'm not that unknowledgeable, I just, you know, I get confused when I'm trying to talk in front of all these people. Okay, the Super Bowl, and they say, what do you want to say? And he says, thank you, Jesus! And they go, cut. Let's get this guy calmed down. They then take you over and they want to get, you know, to the commercial. And they come back and they say, now, he's like in a different context. And they're all around. They say, now what do you, Jesus. All he wants to say is Jesus. They want to say, well, how did you win the game? Jesus. And then they wait a week, right? Or a day or so. And they interview this guy on television. They get him on a talk show, you know, or something. And they say, well, you know, it was an exciting day yesterday. Yes, yes. Well, what did you think about it? Jesus! No matter where you get this guy, he seems to be broken on this word Jesus. And it's not popular. You'd think that if someone says, well, you know, I think maybe I should start embracing the idea that I'm going to die. You know, most of us don't really want to embrace that. You don't embrace the. Is there anyone here that needs to know that you're going to die? Sorry. If it's the first time you've heard it, I'm so sorry. You're going to die. And guess what? When you die, it's not just the lights go out and nothing's there. When you die, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And when you stand before that judgment seat, He's going to ask you to make your plea. And if you say, I'm innocent, of course, He's going to then do a rewind of your whole life. In front of all of heaven, He's going to show every moment and second of your life, and He's going to show an innumerable number of times that you have broken every one of these simple only 10 commandments. And He's going to find you guilty on every one of them. And then He's going to say, do you want to change that plea? And at that point, it's not going to really matter if you do or not. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's the one who has come to show us a way into a completely different end after our life. And He's stressing it here again and again and again and again. And what is it? What is it to do the works of God? Do you remember from the sixth chapter? The disciples said, what are the works of God, Lord, so we can do them? Tell us what the works of God are. Do you remember what He said? The work of God is this: to believe on the one He has sent. That's a surprise, even to Christians sometimes. We think it's, well, you got to keep the Ten Commandments, you got to do this, you got to go to church, you got to stop doing that, you got to stop doing the other thing. You know, and as soon as you say to somebody, what kind of Christian are you? Well, you know, what are they asking? What kind of things do you do to show you're a Christian? What do you do? What are the works you do to show you're a Christian? And we go all over the place about things we do. Instead of the simple one, I believe that Jesus Christ is the one that God sent. I mean, if there's nothing else we hear through this whole text of Scripture, this whole book of Scripture, it's a long book, isn't it? You read through the whole book of John? How many times does he say, sent, sent one, I sent, my Father sent, 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 sent? You just circle that a while and look at your book, and it's like you circled every single page 4 or 5 times. Because he's the one who was sent. He's the one that came to reveal the Father. And then he goes and expands the statements a bit here in verse 28 when he says, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one, guess what he's going to say next, who sent me, is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Boy, I tell you what, if there's nothing else, he is a most tenacious and consistent person that you can ever imagine. He keeps saying the same things over and over again. He clarifies them, underlines them, he repeats them, he gives a sermon on it, a discourse comes out of it, he does a miracle to demonstrate his power to say it, and he says it again, and everybody's like, what's he talking about? Who is this guy? What's Jesus Christ about? I mean, well, he's the most mysterious person in America, right, in the world. Jesus Christ. No one that, well, if you read anything about him, you know he's a pretty simple guy with a simple message and a simple response to his message. He says to them, you, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, we know what that means, right? Well, guess what he's talking about? It's crucifixion, right? We know that, right? But again, what does he say? How does he say it? He says basically to them, literally, when you have glorified the Son of Man. It's the same word for glory, glorified, that he says to them. The translators use it in its expanded meaning of being lifted up. But it doesn't say anything about the cross, it's nothing about suffering, nothing about crucifixion. None of that is in this sentence. He uses a word that they translate in almost every translation, lifted up. That's what it is to glorify. Who is high and glorified? God is high and lifted up. That we lift up God. So we think he's introducing the cross here, but listen to his hearers. They're hearing him say something that is blasphemous. I'm going to be glorified. And glory, when you bring glory to a person, ultimately, if you're in a religious context, the only one who receives glory is who? Do you see any connection between your answer, your quiet answer of God, and I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am? And he says, I am is speaking to you. I am, I am, I am, and you're going to glorify me. Whew. Now he's saying you're not only going to have to live with the idea of what I'm saying to you right now, but you're going to respond to it because you're going to glorify me. You are going to glorify me. Do you remember the statement that's made in the Revelation? Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. Even the unregenerate, even the unbeliever, the person who's self-consumed. Everybody is going to lift him up, going to glorify him. Either in their recognition of what he is to be or in their disposition of ongoing worship and adoration and praise of him. And here he is saying to these enemies of his, not only am I the same person that spoke to Moses in the burning bush, but you will lift me up. You will glorify me. What a shock. This must have been to his hearers. To hear him say in the midst of this discussion, you are going to glorify the I Am, the Son of Man, the Word, the one who is the Son of the Father, the one whose God is the only God, the one who claims himself to be God, that you're going to glorify me. And we see, of course, there's no question, Jesus did this in a lot of different ways. A lot of times he would use a word and he would have two meanings for the same word, two ideas behind it. And it would be a horrible thing. His crucifixion that he was surely alluding here to was going to be a hideous thing. And the very act of his death was a moment of great pain and suffering and difficulties. But think of it from his perspective. Think of what he was sent to do. It's the moment of his greatest glory. The greatest glory that he demonstrates on earth. Now, I'm certain there's other things in heaven where the Son of God is glorified in a way that we can't even imagine. I mean, think of John's his vision of Revelation. By the way, we're studying Revelation on Wednesday night, so we're going to get to these things if you'd like to come find out with us. But think of it. He starts identifying these, as he calls them, creatures. And they're creatures that look like a wheel with eyes in it. And looks like a man, some of them. Looks like flying wings. And in their wings they have eyes looking all around. And, I mean, can you imagine what I'm talking about? I mean, I watched this big fat robin this morning. Kind of woke up this morning when I went and opened the back door. And this big fat robin with a big red belly. I said, man, Pop, you've been eating a lot. I don't know where you got all the food from. But I didn't see any eyes in his chest. I didn't see any eyes. And I certainly didn't hear him saying, can you imagine the flying thing? He was flying around, eyes everywhere, and his mouth everywhere, and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They were lifting him up. They were glorifying him. And they did this forever and ever and ever and ever, and they continually did that. They didn't stop for rest. They were created to worship him and to lift him up and declare he was lifted up on the high and lifted up. He is high and lifted up. Isaiah saw this. And his train was filling the whole temple. His what? His glory was filling the whole temple. So I'm certain that Jesus isn't trying to say, I'm going to get you guys to say, I'm high and lifted up. This is small ball compared to what he's talking about. But the greatest example and expression of the glory of God that we see on earth expressed to humanity is when he's lifted up on that cross. And we think, oh, the shame of it if we don't understand it. We think, oh, the sadness of it if we don't understand it. Oh, the brutality of it if we don't understand it. But from God's point, it's the most glorious moment. And if there's anybody that should praise him, it's you and me, those who believe. Why? Because he died. His glory was shown for me and for you. His glory was shown. It was a glorious moment when he destroyed death by his death and shed his blood to forgive the sins of many. The very act of death was the moment of his greatest glory. He was lifted up to the highest place of glory, giving his life to redeem our sinful nature and forgive the sins of our lives. And he's speaking to these persons, and it says they didn't get it. But he wasn't doing it necessarily that they would get it. He was doing it to satisfy God's justice. Because the scripture tells before this time, God had kind of loud things that continue to take place in their corruption. All the way to Christ, there's this allowance, this grace of God has been shown generally to people as he's waiting for a moment. I'm waiting for a moment. So his justice that's crying from the background, I need justice for these sins of all these people. He's letting them pile up, pile up, pile up, generation after generation after generation, all through from the creation forward. All these sins are piling up, piling up, piling up, piling up until Christ appears. He left these sins undealt with until Christ appeared. And in Christ's glory, he atoned for the sins every sin that was crying out before the throne of God for justice. God brought himself a satisfaction of justice through the death of Christ. And the sins of all of us is what brought that glory. Who are the you? Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Who's the you? Are you a you? I'm a you. Because I'm going to lift him up. I'm going to lift him up, and I'm going to know that even his death, his shameful death, his dog's death on a cross was glory. I'm going to praise him for that. Because that's glory when he's lifted up. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that. Here he goes again. Is Jesus God? Say it. He's God. I believe he's God. How do you know that? Because I know I lifted him up there. How did I lift Jesus up on the cross? My sin lifted him up there. Do you need us to help you know what sin is? I don't need anybody to show me what lifted Jesus up on the cross. It was my sin. And the reason I know that he was glorified there is because I know my sin is what lifted him to that place. What a glorious, glorious, amazing grace. And he says, not only are you just going to know that you lifted me up, but you're going to know that I am. Oh, God. That's why I know. I know whom I believed in. I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's simple. I don't know a lot of things, but I know that I believe that he is God. I believe that God has sent him. And he says, you'll know that I am the one I claim to be, and you'll know that I can do nothing on my own but speak what just what the Father has taught me. That what I'm doing is not some isolated thing to what God is doing. It's not some isolated thing from what other gods are doing. It is the only thing that God is doing is revealing Jesus Christ to his people. Do you believe that? It is absolute. It's a shame, isn't it? I mean, we could take it a little in reverse, but Paul makes this big statement in Corinthians about if the dead don't rise, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then we are the most pitiful. We should be pitied above every people because we're putting all in for Jesus. Look on the other side. People are putting all in for something. Does it make your heart ache when you see somebody who's putting all in for their belief in something? And I mean, people will believe anything. It's not just they believe in something. They believe anything. You wouldn't, it's just, you know, you talk to people and they get to a religion and they say, well, I personally believe, you know, my watch is really God, you know, or something, you know. And they really sincerely believe these crazy things. They even believe that people are God. They're all in for it for a while. They find something else that enamors them. Jesus made this statement. When you see me lifted up, you're going to know that I am God. And you're going to know that the claims I make are the claims that are true, and that is God the Father has sent me. There is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the three are the one God. The one who sent me is with me. He hasn't left me. He hasn't taken a break. For I always do what pleases him. Now you know the most beautiful part of this? Well, maybe not the most beautiful part of it, but the most amazing thing is in verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Now commentators are incorrect, and this is this text we're looking at today is an actual part of the dissertation or discourse of Jesus at this time. And he's talking to Pharisees. If that's his audience, then even among those hard-hearted Pharisees, just as he's speaking about this, the Holy Spirit is working in their lives and they are believing. They're putting their belief in him. Now, I don't want to be too technically. Well, yeah, I guess I do. I want to show you theologically. We think, well, Jesus hasn't died yet, so how can people be regenerated because there's no basis for forgiveness because he hasn't, you know, it goes to that big whole thing about the belief before he was resurrected. The Greek language here is a little nuance here. It's putting their faith or their trust in him. In other words, they're subscribing to what he's saying. They're moving in his direction. But even the disciples weren't born of the Spirit yet because Christ has not yet been glorified. Therefore, you know, they had a knowledge of the Spirit and they felt they saw the presence of the Spirit around Jesus, but the Spirit was not yet residing in them through new birth because he had not yet been crucified, buried, ascended, and risen. And it's the same kind of an idea here. That people are putting, he sounds right. They're putting their trust in him. They're putting their belief in him. They're moving in his direction. Just because he's speaking like this. I tell you what, this is not analysis. But when I speak about this text of Scripture, I start getting really worked up. Not because, oh boy, you're a great preacher. No, because the Word of God is real over and over and over again. When I think that Jesus, my sins, lifted him up, and that's what I know because that's the evidence he's God. That's the evidence that he is glorified. When I think in those terms, something happens within me, I start putting a renewed trust in him. I move back in his direction again. There's something about Jesus Christ that just draws people to him. And he's drawing people. Got this trembling man that visits Jesus at night, and he's a Pharisee, and doesn't try to fool him like these guys. Doesn't try to accuse him. He really sits at his feet. He wants to know what he's talking about. And Jesus, you see a change take place in Nicodemus, don't you? You know, a couple chapters ago when he was there in the Sanhedrin, they were accusing that guy of not really being lame or who made you walk. And Nicodemus said, well, perhaps, you know, we should let others bring a testimony or ask the person himself. And he goes, well, who are you? You become a believer? And I'm kind of going, well, of course not. But he was putting his trust in him. He was moving his direction. Boy, they don't know what is going to happen next. They don't know the greatest part about this story. You and I have a secret, don't we? We know that I don't just try to put my trust in him. It's not enough just to trust him. It's not enough just to try to follow him. It's not enough to even choose him or you know, turn over a leaf or abide in him. All these words we use. Or find him. I found it. And you can find it too. That big, you don't know that campaign. That was probably before most of you were even born. It was a great time telling people that you can find Jesus. And about 1 in 100 found him. The ones that heard the gospel and were regenerated of the Holy Spirit and chosen by God, they, of course, found him. This is not saying this is the new method. You just follow Jesus and, you know, he's going to follow you. The secret we have is we know that where this is leading to, when Jesus Christ is lifted up, he says, when I'm lifted up, then you're not going to put your trust in me. You're going to believe in me. You're going to internally have something placed in you, and it's called faith. And this faith is going to be so powerful that you can't not believe. That no one's going to be able to pull you out of my hands. No one. By the way, I can't wait to get to the next chapter. Talk about that. You're not going to lose it. It's going to be me grabbing you versus you trying to believe and trust in me. But what a powerful statement. He's just speaking about this. You know, you sometimes wonder why people don't respond to us when we talk to them. What are we talking to them about? You know, it's no secret that Of course, we went through the book of Timothy, and we find out in the book of Timothy that it's 99.9.9% likely that Paul's not talking about whether women should be pastors in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, but he's talking about whether women should be trained and taught. Well, it's amazing how much people want to talk about that. As long as they can get you to say, now, do you believe that women can be pastors? That's what their question is. Do you believe women can be pastors? And so I used to go, yeah. And they go, oh, see, this guy is so messed up. He's so liberal. But then when they say, do you think women can be pastors? I said, what are you talking about? Where do you get that from? I can be taught too. Well, you know, Timothy told him, Paul said to Timothy, you know, women can't teach men. I said, is that what it says, really? Do you have a Bible? Maybe we could look at that together. Next thing you know, you're actually looking at the Bible together. And it's amazing how people that are just saying, I'm not getting involved in this, they're just listening around. How just listening around, how they're affected, not by people, not by me, but by the Word of God. One of the things that we teach in seminary, don't tell people, I believe something. Someone says, do you believe? Don't tell them you believe it. Say, what does the Scripture say? Sound familiar? Teach. What does the Scripture teach about that? Because you're going to be someone who's annoying everybody that's listening to you, or you can see people that are being affected and touched by the Holy Spirit just by the Word of God being highlighted in some way. That's why I don't trust myself to preach a sermon to you in a million years. I'm only going to trust myself to try my best to expound what the Bible says. Because if I go beyond that, I'm out there and that people aren't listening. Lord, help us. Boy, I've seen some people on television, you know, and they pan back and they show you the room they're in. There's just one guy up there, and man, this whole place is filled with people. And you think, boy, I want to listen to what he has to say. Then the guy starts talking. You think, what are you talking about? This is what the Word of God is to him. That's preaching the Word. I'm saying all the stuff I want to say, but guess what? It's right here. So here I am. I'm preaching the Word. And I say, the Word of God says, and then I'll say what I want to say. And the Word of God says what I want to say. Well, I say, go back. What's that Word of God stuff? Read that. Where does the Word of God say that? Even to say, I heard an invitation to receive the Lord. It went like this. Now, if you trust what you're hearing today, then we believe that you're born again. I'm thinking, whoa. I listened to this whole thing painfully. And you're telling me that if I trust what you just said, I'm born again? Yeah. Anyway, don't get me going. You see, I closed the Bible. I'm supposed to stop talking, right? Well, praise the Lord. Lord, we want ourselves to be forgotten in the conversation. And we want Jesus Christ to be lifted up. I pray, Lord, in the things we talk about, that you will lead us by your Spirit into shallow or deep waters of discussion with people. And you'll give us the courage to speak what your Word teaches us. And we thank you, Lord. While I was listening to a pastor teach people, you touched my heart, Lord. I didn't go into that room that day to listen to that man speak. In fact, I went in there just to get through it because I wanted to be somewhere else. But while you were speaking through him to everybody else, Lord, you spoke to me. Lord, give us in our mouth the Word of God. So even the casual hear the truth that will set them free. In Jesus' name, amen.